I'd like to greet you this morning in the precious name of Christ. It's by the blood that he shed on the cross that we have this forgiveness of sin. And by his resurrection from the dead that we have this blessed hope of life eternal. It would be my desire that you would find a small nugget of God's truth, a little gem of his mercy, something that would be hidden in this message that would be just for you, that you could take and use to help in the days to come. Title of this message is One Well Unites All People, and the text comes from Genesis chapter 33, verses 16 to 20, and then jumping to the New Testament in John chapter 4, verses 4 to 26. There's a well of water in the land of Israel outside of what was once the ancient city of Shechem. It's situated west of the Jordan River in between the twin hills of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. This well was dug by hand around 1900 B.C., that's about almost basically 2,000 years before Jesus Christ. And tradition holds that it was dug under the direction of the patriarch Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. So those are some big names. He was a big man. And it turns out this was a big well. Geologically speaking, this well goes through solid limestone to a depth of around 140 feet, and it was thought, and probably is, the deepest well of water in that whole area. It's very deep, and it taps into both an underground aquifer and also the percolating rainwater that seeps through the karst landscape, so it's got sort of two sources of water. Although with the accumulated debris over the countless years since it was dug, The modern depth might be more like 120 foot or even less. Before it was under protective control, visitors would customarily throw rocks and stones into the well for whatever reason. Maybe they use it as some sort of wishing well. And enough time and enough stones, you know, it will eventually fill up limited space. So it's not as deep as it once was. It's often considered the most authentic site in the Holy Lands. You can't very well move a well of water around. Once it's dug, it's there. So it's got great confidence that this is actually the well of Jacob. A unanimous, basically consensus that this was indeed dug by the man himself. Currently, it's housed inside the walls of a Greek Orthodox church who bought the land back in the 19th century. So no longer are people throwing rocks in it. It's under protective control. You can visit it if you want, if you go to Israel. If I ever get there, this would be one of my top spots to visit, personally. A visitor today can experience the same refreshing water that has uplifted the great men and women of biblical history. Again, because 140-foot wells do not move, you could be quite certain that you're literally standing or sitting or in the general area, the same exact spot that Jacob was, or Joshua was, and even later on that Jesus Christ was. So I somewhat envy the people that are able to visit the Holy Land and go to this site, because it's someplace I would like to see. Now, the biblical account that records the probable origin of this well is found in Genesis chapter 33. Jacob is returning back to Canaan. He's been working for 20-odd years for his uncle Laban. He's bringing back his whole retinue of family and animals and possessions. On his return, he runs smack dab into his twin brother Esau, who, after a stolen blessing and a sold birthright 20 years prior, Esau was ready to, you know, kill him, murder him, make him no more. The two brothers, instead, they have a happy reunion, as Scripture records, much to the relief of the terrified Jacob. And the account picks up in Genesis chapter 33, and we'll just read verses 16 to 20. So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That's why the place is called Succoth. Verse 18, after Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent, and there he set up an altar and called it El Elohi, Israel, God, the God of Israel. So while there's no actual mention of a well being dug, it doesn't explicitly say that in the text. This would be the obvious point of time that Jacob would commence to undertaking such a project. Water rights are always a point of contention. It is today and it was back then. What better way to secure the prosperity of this newly purchased land than dig a well that would provide fresh water for countless generations to come? It makes sense. That's what I would do. It's probably what you would do, and that's what Jacob did so many years ago. And even though Scripture records Jacob would eventually be called to move on from this place where he dug this well, his name has been attached to this specific site ever since. And the winds of time would blow, Jacob would one day be gone, his 12 sons and their descendants would end up in far-off Egypt, first as welcome guests and then as subjugated slaves in bondage for 400 years. Moses would lead the nation back to the edge of the promised land, and Joshua would lead them across the Jordan and into the promised land. In their conquest, they passed through the area of Shechem, and it would be quite logical to speculate that these returning Israelites who would pass through this spot where Jacob dug his well, that they would have took a drink from it, dipped their water bucket in, and got a nice swig from this historic well, savoring the sweet water as a testament to God's faithfulness of bringing them back. At the end of Joshua's life, he would renew the covenant between God and Israel here at Shechem, again, within the walking distance of this very well. And I'm sure many of them at that time also drank from its cool refreshment. But still the winds of time would blow, and after Joshua, the nation drifted into sort of a tribal chaos up until the anointing of King Saul. The king brought a sort of a sense of national unity. King Saul would go and King David would rise up. After David came Solomon, and after Solomon, the kingdom was split, 10 to the north, 2 tribes to the south. The 10 northern tribes were carried off as captives by the powerful nation empire of Assyria in 722 BC. Less than a century and a half later after that, the southern kingdom went bye-bye to Babylon also in captivity. And still, time marched on, day after day, week after week, year after year. Sifting sands of time blew, but this well stayed exactly where it had been dug. The Assyrians intermingled with the poor Israelites who they left in the land of the north, and their bloodlines were mixed to form a group of people known as Samaritans, which corresponded to the general geographic area where they lived and resided, near the city or town of Samaria. They were part Israelite, they were part foreigner, and they were completely removed from participation in the worship of God at the temple in Jerusalem. They were isolated, ostracized. And being rejected, these Samaritans developed their own sort of pseudo-religion and adopted their own sort of sacred places. These Samaritans, they followed only the Torah, that is the first 5 books of the Hebrew Old Testament. They rejected the rest, just those first five books they followed. And they worshipped atop their own set-apart places. They would go atop Mount Gerizim, which had significance. But instead of going to Jerusalem to worship, they would go atop Mount Gerizim. They'd climb the mountain. And these Samaritans, again, no doubt, they regularly dipped their buckets into Jacob's well, which was right in their vicinity, to retrieve the soft, sweet water that was stored there. Year after year, century after century, remembering the promise, these Samaritans would remember the promise that God had given Jacob in the Torah scriptures. God said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land." That's what God told Jacob. And that's what these Samaritans would read. The testimony of Jacob and the witness of the well that they all drank from, it reminded them, these Samaritans, that something much bigger than themselves was in the works. They were part of something they couldn't even begin to contemplate. Even in the midst of territorial hostility, racial prejudice, and call it incomplete worship practices, God was going to use this well that Jacob had dug, this faithful source of water for weary souls, this ever-present reminder of a shared history and future glory. He was going to use it as a testament to his faithfulness in bringing about his promised blessing. So time marched on, continued to march into the time and the coming of Jesus Christ. God the Son was going to explain the fulfillment of his promise to Jacob. He was going to do it right here at the well that Jacob himself had dug, and he was going to tell a most unlikely woman, a Samaritan woman. God chose a disrespected, racially rejected woman who could have filled an entire house with all the husbands that she had. He chose her to explain a most unexpected and revolutionary, marvelous culmination of all that had been promised in the distant past. The long history of Jacob's well, which saw so many a weary traveler find refreshment from its cool depths, became the same place where Jesus invited a different kind of weary traveler to take a drink from the eternal depth of the water of life. Jacob dug a well 1,900 years before the promised one came who would use it as the ultimate object lesson. So let's read that account in John chapter 4. Starting in verse 4. It reads, now he had to go through Samaria, speaking of Jesus. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did all his sons and his flocks and his herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. So, quite a few scriptures there. We'll break it down here and try and get something useful out of it. Sychar correlates with ancient Shechem. That's a general area here that's referenced. And the Samaritan woman expressly comments about this well that she's at being deep, who her ancestor Jacob dug himself and drank from it himself, tracing it back the whole way back to the patriarch. So Jesus and this Samaritan woman have an interesting conversation about water. When you're in a sort of an arid climate, water comes up a lot. And here they were at a well talking about just that, water. And without skipping a beat, Jesus shifts from physical water, which is very important, but he shifts to spiritual water, spiritual life. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, he says. Every soul who found refreshment from this well that Jacob had dug, from way back the time of the patriarchs, the whole way to when Jesus was there, everyone who found refreshment from this well was never satisfied. It provided temporary relief, but nothing more. Their thirst would return. Jesus goes on, he says, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, Jesus was the master at speaking to people in the most personally relatable terms that they could easily apply to themselves without necessarily being threatened, unless he meant to threaten to his opposition. But the common person, the common man or woman, Jesus was an expert, a master at just approaching them where they were and telling them the eternal truth they needed to hear. So here he was, a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman. From the get-go, a social no-no. Yet he was not only talking to her, he was actively and really communicating with her. And she was quite astounded at it because, again, this was something you don't do in that time. Quite naturally, she likes the idea of never having to come to this well and drop her bucket down there and retrieve water. Jesus is offering her never to be thirsty again. That sounds great. But she was not catching the true spiritual emphasis that he was implying. So Jesus takes it a step further. Go call your husband and come back. When she says she has no husband, Jesus takes his point even a step further, another step. He tells her the confidential information about her checkered past, five husbands and counting. She was not expecting that at all. It was probably quite embarrassing. She had to probably twiddle her fingers for a little to figure out what to say next. Quite naturally, she doesn't want to talk about that, so she tries to steer the subject back to theology. I see you're a prophet. We worship here on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and Jews like yourself say we must go to Jerusalem and worship there. Riddle me that, Mr. Prophet. The Samaritan woman sets Jesus up for his grand delivery, his master stroke. Here, beside this ancient well of Jacob, Jesus reveals the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of all the peoples of the world being blessed, something that seems impossible, but here Jesus was about ready to explain it. Jesus turned water into wine at Cana. Here he turns a well of water into a river of life. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We Jews worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and the worshipers, his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Quite a conversation around a local water cooler. Have you ever been at the place of employment? And usually people gather by the water cooler and talk about all sorts of things. I doubt this ever came up at your place of employment, but this was quite an interesting thing to talk about back then. This leads the woman to the theological end of her options as she expresses her hope in the coming Messiah to explain all this. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a deep theological conversation. Probably some of you have. But undoubtedly, you get to the end of your reasoning and you exhaust your understanding on the subject. Happens to me all the time. And to get out of such a conversation, you might hear me say, well, I'm glad that God will sort it all out in the end. That's all the more I have to say on the subject. I don't know. And I think this Samaritan woman was communicating the end of her understanding of the subject, and she was waving to include her white flag and saying, well, I'm glad the Messiah will someday come and sort it all out in the end. I think that was her way of just sort of expressing she had exhausted her theological understanding on the subject. Now, imagine her surprise when Jesus said, without skipping a beat, that's me, I'm the Messiah, and I'm come to sort it out. Can you imagine that surprise? Quite amazing. And taking the entire historical lead up of this amazing event, Jacob would have had no way of knowing 1900 years ago when he dug this well that the promised Messiah, the blessed one who would offer salvation to the ends of the earth to all people, His own descendant through the flesh would one day stand beside this very well of water and speak of a spiritual spring of water welling up to eternal life. Over the 1900 years since he dug it, Jacob's well had seen all manner and all sorts of people drink from its depth the refreshing swig of life-giving water. All sorts of people were united over this one well, dug deep in an arid place. But it was only temporary. It was only fleeting. It did not provide lasting refreshment, lasting nourishment. Jacob's well refreshed, but it did not heal. It could not solve life's deepest problems. Those who came over the years were united in their need for sustenance, and it temporarily sustained physical life, as water does. But it did not and could not cure such things as hatred or sin. It couldn't erase shame or fear, and it could not bring eternal life, life eternal, to the one who would drink it. It was refreshing, but it was limited. It could do nothing for a person spiritually. It could quench the thirst of a physically weary soul, which is important for sure if you've ever been parched. That first swig of water is astounding, which is important. It could refresh a weary soul physically, but it's very limited and in the end insufficient for a person's deepest needs of life. Yet Jesus steps in here beside Jacob's well, talking to a Samaritan woman, and he starts a conversation in the manner that countless others throughout the centuries have done. "I'm thirsty, can you give me a drink? I could sure use a drink." But Jesus does not stop there. He identifies himself with this ancient well, but applies a spiritual significance that was quite literally out of this world. He sets himself up as the one spiritual well that unites all people, starting with this Samaritan woman. The drink he offers is eternal. It is both physically refreshing, for sure, but also spiritually refreshing. It meets a need that mere water cannot touch. Yeah, you woman who had six husbands, this can heal your broken life. It can heal your broken life, and it can heal your broken religion. Quit climbing this mountain, Mount Gerizim, quit climbing it in an effort to get closer to God. Worship the Father in spirit and truth. I am the Messiah. I am He, the one who talks to you. That's me. The promised one, the Redeemer of man. I am the one who unites all people back to God. Well, I could almost hear Jesus saying, and he may have, maybe not recorded, but "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What Jesus Christ is offering to this woman is something she couldn't even imagine in her wildest dreams. And what he offered her, he offers all of us, the one well, the true spiritual well that we all can drink from. So perhaps you're like this Samaritan woman. Your personal life is a wreck. You keep turning to the wrong something or someone in an effort to find peace and wholeness, but it never leads to the happiness that you've been seeking. You've been hurt and rejected by the very people, perhaps, who were tasked to show you God's love. Perhaps you're one of the many who've been wounded by church people, and you have a bitter taste in your mouth after it all. So, to meet that hurt, you've invented a theology that's messed up. It's not right. It's not true. But you're trying to create something to make you feel better. It's insufficient because it's missing the key element. You're climbing a mountain but getting no closer to the God whom you seek. You sit beside your well of water and you realize that it will never satisfy. You sit beside this well of water that you've dug, this life that you've dug, that you've tried to come up with the sustenance and the refreshment that you seek, but you realize it will not satisfy. Jesus can meet you here in the midst of your mess, in the midst of your multiple messes, beside the well of Jacob, or perhaps you can call it something else. Your own well of failure, perhaps the well of doubt and broken dreams, the well of pain, or the well that cannot bring relief. Beside the well of your own limitation and failure, Jesus meets you right where you're at, and he extends to you a most glorious offer of living water, spiritual water that he will give you, the eternal spring of his spirit and truth. And like this Samaritan woman, you realize that somehow, some way, this Messiah, this Christ, this Lord of all, some way he already knows you. Jesus is the only source of true life. And he invites and unites all people to be fully and eternally renewed in his life-giving well of living water. Verse 28 of John chapter 4 gives us our closing detail to consider. After the disciples had come back from the town with some food, they were sort of astonished. Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman, again, a social no-no of the time. Verse 28 says, "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Could this possibly be the Messiah, the one we've been looking for, the one promised to bless the world?'" Just take note here, the water from Jacob's well that this woman would have presumably had in that jar, that water was left behind. This woman had just found the living water, and in her haste to spread the word, she left what could not satisfy her to tell others of who could. And that has a very strong spiritual significance in our own lives. She left what could not satisfy her to tell others of who could. When a person truly comes to Jesus Christ, they will leave their jars of water that they've collected from their own insufficient wells that they've dug. They will leave that and they will go off in the joy of finding a spring of water welling up to eternal life that Jesus gives, that Christ gives, that the Messiah freely offers. So the concluding question we have to ask ourselves, each one of us here, have you found this living water? Have you found this spring of life eternal? Or are you still dipping a bucket in the well of your own making, trying to find temporary refreshment, temporary sustenance, temporary peace and happiness that does not and cannot last? Quit laboring in the well that you have dug. Deep it may be, yet it will never be enough. You'll go to your dying breath, never satisfied. Leave your jar of water behind and truly listen. Listen with your spiritual ears, with all your heart. Listen to what Jesus is offering. Whoever drinks this water, that is the water of your own life, this physical water that cannot satisfy, whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What a blessed offer, what a blessed promise, what a blessed opportunity we all have to give up that which is temporary for God to give us that which is eternal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can read this account, we can apply this history, we can do all that, but it all comes back to the blessed assurance that you have given us. This well of eternal water, this spiritual water, the well of your life-giving spirit. And Lord, we understand that it's through your life, death, resurrection from the dead, the forgiveness of sin you offer, and the life eternal you give us, that we find this water. Man has searched all throughout history, trying to find something that will appease, something that will give peace, something that will refresh their weary soul. And every man, every woman that has ever undertaken that task has failed. But here you are, extending to us an offer that we cannot provide for ourselves, only you can give. May we all humble ourselves and be ready to accept your offer, accept this gift, accept what only you can give. So Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we give you all the glory. We thank you for this food we're about to partake. Pray it would bless us and help us, and help us to work all the more for your glory, your kingdom, and your name. Give us strength for the journey ahead, whatever it may be in our respected lives. May your spirit empower us, strengthen us, protect us. Give us that glimpse into glory that keeps us moving forward, not behind. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.